Where would we be, O Lord, without you? Lost, weak, mortal creatures without hope in this world. But because we belong to you, we are safe. Even death cannot separate us from your love. And so for that we give you thanks. And we acknowledge today, O God, that you have called us to live as your children in this world in obedience to your holy law, to declare the grace of God, and to call upon those who do not know you to turn to you in repentance and faith, that they might become our brothers and sisters forever, and that their voices might be added to the chorus of your praise. Use us to that end, O God. In the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen. I think Mother's Day has always been a poignant day, a uniquely special day for all of us when we are in our right minds. But it could be that Mother's Day is newly poignant now that we live in a world and in a nation where so many powerful voices and forces have shown that they truly do despise the family. There are good reasons why they would. Our God instituted three major institutions that are meant to flourish in this world, and they do when our God's word is heard, and when his authority is acknowledged, and when his law is obeyed. And those institutions are the family, the church, and government. When government wants to free itself from its accountability to God, it targets the other two institutions, because those two institutions are the only institutions that bear within them the power and the will to resist the government when it seeks to usurp the place of God in the lives of those over whom God has placed them as stewards. And so they attack those institutions because those institutions are able to provide fertile ground for loyalties that are deeper than the loyalty that governments should ever have. And I say that with great sadness because I believe it is the case that America is an exceptional nation. We're not an exceptional people so much. Our founding fathers knew that. I don't know if you're aware of that, but our founding fathers, one of the goals they had in crafting the Constitution was that they understood that Americans weren't exceptional at all. And that through the separation of powers and through the Bill of Rights, it would be a tool that would be useful to protect us from ourselves. And when those helps are eroded, now we're learning what happens to Americans when that happens. And so what's happening? Well, the church is under great pressure, and the church is declining in the United States of America. And the family is falling apart. And when these two institutions are weak, then people are weaker. And they feel more vulnerable and alone and isolated, and they're much more vulnerable to the promises of the government to take care of them, as the loneliness and the darkness and the chaos unfold. When the church is strong and the family is strong, and I think I should say too, the Second Amendment is in force, the government is rightly wary of trying to usurp the place of God. But we don't live in that world now. We live in a world where these two institutions, the church and the family, are so undermined. God came up with the idea of fathers and mothers and children. That was His idea. And He created this because it's good for us. And today, as we think about our own mothers, and also just motherhood. See, God created motherhood. He didn't make creatures who were not male and female, or that were male and female and something in between. He didn't do that. He made them male and female. And when a man lays hold of the great blessings that are afforded to us in this very difficult life as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he leaves his father and mother and he cleaves to his wife, who then has the potential, with God's blessing, to become a mother herself. All throughout the Bible, being a mother is a great blessing that not other women have. And when a woman couldn't have a child, that was seen as almost a curse. And today we turn things upside down and we say, no, it's fine if you can't have children. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The inability to bear children is a sign of the fall. It's a sign of the fact that we live in a fallen world, just like other things that come upon us because of the fall. That we're sinners, that I'm a bad person, that I don't love everybody, that my back hurts, that I don't always treat the mother of my children the way I should, that I didn't treat my own mother the way I should. All of these are signs of the tragedy of our rebellion against God. But when things are less bad, when things are less bad, we get little glimpses and tastes of what God had in mind when He made this world. And one of those is this: the precious gift of a mother. Unique. We lived in the bodies of our mothers, not our daddies, our mothers, just them. Why do we need mothers? Well, there's great mystery and complexity. But there is something in the Scriptures that, again, I can't just say exactly what it means. And though I'm divine, I can't say exactly. Is that in order for Jesus to be our Savior, He had to become a human being. We couldn't be saved if He was just God. How do we know that? We know what was necessary for us to be saved by what God did to save us. He wasn't wasting effort. He didn't have a human father. We know that Jesus was fully human, but He didn't have to have a human father to be human. But He had to have a human mother. What the Roman Catholic Church has done with Mary is not fair to Mary. She's not a co-redemptrix. She's not a mediator between us and God. And it does her a disservice and us a disservice if we imagine for a moment that that is so. The Bible is very clear. There is one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. But it's not good that because Roman Catholics did something wrong and distorted to Mary, that then we lose out on the great blessing of Mary and the teaching of Mary. Jesus had to have a human mother in order to be human himself, which he had to be in order to save us. And every mother, what does it mean when we're taught in Genesis? And male and create, it says that in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. It means that males and females both bring something unique in that they're uniquely fitted to reflect something in God that the other can't. But together, they're the reflection. We say each human being is made in the image of God. That's so, but the text is emphasizing that male and female together reflect who God is in his character. And surely part of it is related to that word that's the most important word in the Old Testament, according to me. It's not shalom. I love that word. That's a good word. It's not Torah, the law. It's not that word. No, it's kesed, the steadfast love. The mother bear who can be so easily triggered to protect her child against all enemies or detractors, even if the detractor's right. Don't mess with their mama. It's a beautiful thing. We have provided a way for mothers to be photographed today. Oh, I brought the one that's not highlighted. That's okay. I can still find it. I'm a grown man. No, I can't because this is the wrong week. But anyway, after church... Okay, after church, over at the chapel, which I am still disoriented in this church, and I like that. I love churches that are hard to find their way around. I think that's very exciting ever since I was a young boy. But you find your way to the chapel. If you don't know where that is, get help from someone, and we'll take your photograph, and that can be part of our Mother's Day celebration. But right now, I'd like to ask all the mothers to stand, and I want to say a prayer for you. All mothers, let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that these mothers risk their lives to give life to their children. Remind their children that this happened. And that they owe their lives in a special way to their mothers. Father, give them wisdom in mothering their children. And open their children's eyes to the love of their mother. And nurture between them the beauty that love between mothers and children alone can provide and produce. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. Please be seated. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. We're still talking about the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul said last week that the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus is essential to our faith. He says that if Christ did not rise, then in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, your faith is futile. It's futile. It's empty. It can't produce any fruit. It's vain. You might as well not have faith. The way I put it 2 weeks ago, I think, is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then it makes fools of us, and it makes a mockery of our going to the trouble to gather here today and to open the Word of God. After the rise of the Enlightenment in Europe in the 18th century and beyond, what the Enlightenment did, it did many great things. I mean, I think I said then, I'm an Enlightenment person because I want any drug that you can give me to stop physical pain if I'm having physical pain. Now, when I was 14 years old, I was sure that wasn't the case. I thought I could take anything that was physical and just bear up. Now, why did I think that? Watching John Wayne. And then they took me to the doctor and froze a wart off my hand, and I heard adults saying, he didn't even cry, he didn't do anything. This is me putting myself on the couch looking back. How did I get this idea that I can take physical pain? So I was disabused about my ability to take physical pain when I eventually got some physical pain. And I was introduced to a new Mark Divine, and he's in the floor in the fetal position with the primal scream, and he wants that pain to end right now. And you can have physical pain and handle it well, and I can make you a sermon illustration. But I'm not interested in being anybody's sermon illustration on that physical pain. But the faith that in the midst of the Enlightenment and the rise of modern science that has produced so many great things for us. Now, we've sinned with all of them. Like, it's good that we can travel, but it's also bad that we can travel. It's good that we've got the phones. Mine's down there. Ooh, I hope it doesn't move somewhere where I can't see it. And know that if things fall apart, I can get to it. I like my phone, but it's a terrible thing. We mess up everything. That's the thing we're so good at. Marriage, we've messed it up. Sex, messed that all up. Money, messed that up. Church, we've done a number on that. We just, anything you give us that God made good, we mess it up. Same with the Enlightenment. But the claim of the Enlightenment was this, is that the only way to know something with any degree of certainty is if you know it through the mind using reason. I don't know if you knew that. That really is the heart of the Enlightenment. If anything can be known with much certainty, if there's anything that can be known in such a way that you should really trust it, and actually base decisions in your life on it so that you put things at risk, it needs to be something that you know with the mind using reason. That's the heart of the Enlightenment. And it took hold because when the mind uses reason, a lot of things can be accomplished. And so the confidence in the mind using reason to accomplish things, the confidence in that just... it just exploded. How could it not? Rise of all these technologies, knowledge of the heavens, knowledge of the human body, the brain, production of new medicines and devices and things that can help us as our bodies fall apart and our minds lose their way. Enlightenment. If you go to the Enlightenment and say, put up or shut up, well, they have. But friends, the most important things, the permanent things, the eternal things, are higher than human reason. We don't believe in God and know God. Notice I didn't say believe there is a God. We don't believe in God and know God because we finally removed all the distractions from our wonderful minds and thought it through. That's not how it happens. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of God. That's how we come to not just say, well, I believe there is a God, which is a good thing. That's better than thinking there's not. It's not saving. The devil knows that. But believe in the true God and trust Him with our lives. It doesn't happen by us. No, it doesn't happen by us, putting our brains in our pockets. What God has done is not unreasonable, but our reason is fallen. Our reason is darkened. And it just didn't please God for us to know Him with our minds alone. We know God through the means that He is pleased to have Himself be known. And it's by faith and trust in His Word. These things go beyond reason. It's good that when marriages take place, they take place with vows being spoken, words being spoken, vows taken. And then those vows by the almost spouses are either trusted or they're not. And the sustaining of that marriage rightly looks back to the vows that were taken, acknowledges that we take vows that we're too weak to keep, but that doesn't mean they shouldn't be kept, and we lean upon God. We take the vows because that's how marriage ought to be. Whether we have the power in ourselves to see it through or not, God didn't make us to be able to see things through, the great things through, on our own. He made us to be dependent on Him to do any of the great things. And any of the truly important things that we have for a time and in some measure been faithful in, it is because of His grace. Whether we've credited Him or not. And He's not pleased when we do what I did one time after I'd preached a sermon and some people were saved, and I kind of metaphorically patted myself on the back. What a good job I did. And God just let me do that. It's like He just gave me rope and let me wallow in the lie that anything good, really good, could ever have come of my life without His active seeing to it in His sovereign, providential, loving, merciful, gracious governance of my life. It's the only way it could have ever occurred. Jesus talked about that all the time. Not a hair can fall from your head without the will of my Heavenly Father. I know what is in man. Why do some people come to Jesus and others don't? That's a big question in the Gospel of John. Jesus was not confused about it. They're my sheep, and they hear my voice. Not something they did. They're mine. They hear my voice. They hear, and they come every time. They don't wrestle with it any more than Lazarus was wrestling. And Jesus is trying to wake me up from the dead. Huh. Let me look on my calendar. Is this really what I want to do today? Lazarus, come forth. He's up. And so there were liberal theologians that were working at universities. And so that's where they got their dental plan. And they didn't want to give that up. And the conditions of their professorships were that they had to believe things like the resurrection. They had to be Christians. But they were getting to where they couldn't believe it anymore. If we keep saying we believe the resurrection, then these other professors will look at us as the stupid people who still believe the superstitious stuff. So they started reinterpreting the faith. And they came up with all sorts of things. Like, for example, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but that's okay because he taught us so many good things. Just think about the absurdity to it. Okay, on Thursday, we got a Savior who raises the dead and changes the whole world because it's the case. On Friday, we're going to lop that off but still have Christianity. Because he taught us some good things, taught us how to be nice, real nice, like Gomer said, when he knew he was going to date Mary Grace. He said, "She's nice, real nice, like Jesus." Of course, that's ridiculous too, because when you read the Gospels, Jesus was awful a lot of the time, calling people names, talking about hell. He's nothing like this Jesus we make up. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. If he hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. So all this trusting in God and trusting in his providence and trusting in his goodness and trusting in his forgiveness and trusting in the promises that he's made, all of that, it's like a hairpin popping a balloon. It's gone. And then he says this, and you're still in your sins. You still are liable as a sinner before a holy God with no hope now. Because the resurrection secures and demonstrates the atoning power of the cross. Because death is the punishment for our sins. And the only demonstration that sins have been forgiven is that death has been overcome. And if he hasn't risen from the grave, then death has not been overcome. So we're still in our sins. And then he says this, if in Christ, verse 19, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Look at them. Believe in those superstitions. It's ridiculous. Verse 20, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. But that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead is not the gospel. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, there's no gospel. There's no good news. But if it's just that Jesus rose from the dead, that's not yet a gospel. There has to be more for it to be good news that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what we get in the next phrase. He has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus' resurrection has secured the resurrection of others. He's just the first fruits. Other people are going to get to have the same benefit. It's one of the benefits that come to those who through repentance and faith are incorporated into Christ and his body, the church. Those who have fallen asleep, this is a euphemism, right? In my family, it's something happened. If something happens, means if somebody dies. But we don't say if somebody dies. We euphemize it. Well, if something happens, if somebody dies, that's what this is. They've fallen asleep. Sleeping people can be awakened. And Jesus woke a couple up before he died. He woke them up. Now, they were going to go on to die again. They hadn't experienced, neither Lazarus or the little girl to whom he said, Talitha kumi. They went on to die. They weren't experiencing the final resurrection that is promised to all of us. He's going to wake them up. He's going to wake us up. He's going to wake my mother up. Who is gone that you love and you miss who died in Jesus? Who? Who is it? you should recall often that they'll be awakened and you'll see them again. Often. Because it'll help you through the day? No, because it's true. And that will help you through the day because it's true. We see this with children who let their minds and their lives be completely crushed by their thinking something that's really not true. It's not worthy of all that upset. And we also realize because they're children, we probably can't get them to see it the way we do, but we see it, and we hate to see them wasting upset. There's so much that is worthy of upset in this world. Why be wasting upset on things that shouldn't? But how do we get that to happen? How could it happen that a child who's upset about something that doesn't deserve that level of upset could change and not be upset that way about it? How would that happen? Their minds they haven't been alive long enough. They've been feeding on all the garbage coming at them from their friends and on TikTok or wherever it is, and you're just not going to get them to be able to see it. And you realize you're not. You realize if you were their age, you wouldn't see it either. But some children won't be wrongly upset. How? How? They'll have to trust the word of someone else who they deem trustworthy. It's the same situation we're in with our God. When we're reading the scriptures and we run into these promises, the attitude can't be, I knew that. Me and God both know that. I feel so much better. No. We're children, and we have to trust His Word. When we're told that we're going to rise from the dead, and we're going to live in a new heaven and a new earth, we can't confirm that with our minds and reason. We can only trust His Word. But if we do, then all the benefits of trusting His Word come crashing in. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. He was our representative head, Adam. The Bible teaches we all sinned in Adam. I don't know how that's true. Why do I believe it? Because the Bible says so. You know, we're not going to make it far in the maturity of a child of God if we don't have the humility to trust God's word over whatever we think we know. Jesus said so, unless you become like a little child, you trust. We died in Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Not just those who belong to Him, but everybody. Everybody's going to live forever. Somewhere. The urgency of it. We've lost that now. We've turned Christianity into just comfort for the next day and the next week. And that's a mortal part. But we've left eternity behind. But God's very interested in it. And we should be. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. He's coming back. He gave that long explanation in the Gospel of John, I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to abandon you. And I will not leave you orphans. I'm going to make a place for you so that I can come back and receive you unto myself. And we can be together. And we'll look in his face and we'll see him as he is because we'll be like him. The Bible says. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. At the end of Matthew in the Great Commission, Jesus says, all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That is good news. But here's what hasn't happened yet. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him, but he has not destroyed all his enemies yet. And don't we know it? Don't we face them? He hasn't. It's good news that he's not finished. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant that what is necessary for the atonement of our sins and the purchasing of all of these benefits and the making certain of the eventual fulfillment of all the promises that come, that's finished. But the history of salvation continues. There's much more to be done. All of his enemies are going to be destroyed. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. How many times can we say subjection? That God may be all in all. And then a little strange passage. I see the clock. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, there's two different readings of this. One is that some people were being baptized on behalf of others who had died, who were believers but had not been baptized. And it's doubtful that that's the case because we don't have any other supporting passages. But even if it is the case, Paul is not commanding this. He's not encouraging this. He's just simply saying, if that's the way we should read it, that why would people be baptized? Baptism, which depicts and foretells their own resurrection, right? Buried with him in baptism, raised to new life. Why would people do that on behalf of someone else if there's no resurrection for that person that they're being baptized for? It'd make any sense. The other reading of this, and I don't have a strong opinion, but the other reading of this is when he talks about on behalf of the dead, he's talking about the dead body of that person. Like when we're baptized, we're being baptized on behalf of our bodies that are mortal so that we can inherit the new body, and much of the rest of the chapter is about that new body. We won't get into that today. And it might be that. But the main emphasis here is there is going to be a resurrection, and you're already behaving like it's the case. And you need to take that seriously, not this notion that there's no resurrection. I protest, brothers. Verse 30. We are talking, Paul and his contingent among the apostles. Why are we in danger every hour? Paul was spit upon, imprisoned. He was flogged. He was persecuted in every way. He was left for dead. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What's he talking about, I die every day? He's saying every time I go out into this Roman Empire and open my mouth about Jesus, I am in danger of all manner of persecution, and much of it had already happened to him. Virtually everything had happened to him, and everything would eventually happen to him. He did die as a martyr. Every time I go out and I open my mouth about Jesus Christ, I am putting my own life at risk. Why am I doing that if there's no resurrection? And why should I expect anyone else to act courageously to the point of risking their lives if there's no resurrection? Why should we practice sacrificial love, where your love to be expressed comes at a cost to you if there's no resurrection? He's already said if there's no resurrection, it's over. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus, which he did? If the dead are not raised, and this is course, every now and then I'll say, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, line up the cocaine. Now, where did I get that? I got it from here, even though cocaine's not in this. But it's just, I'm trying to express the same thought. It says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Friends, that's what Karl Marx believed. That's what this whole Christian or critical race theory and new social justice and all of this is based on there not being a God and there not being life after death. And if there's no life after death, then any pleasure we'll ever experience has got to be gotten in this world before we die. And if you take that with full seriousness, then it starts to, talking about using your reason, it starts to make sense. Oh gosh, when people have babies, they have a lot of trouble. That's what's amazing now. What was a blessing? Families, fathers, mothers, having children, raising children, now is a big threat to my happiness. Just to carry a child to term threatens the life of the mother and puts her in pain. Jesus talked about that. When her time has come, she has pain. Why would you choose pain if you only have this life? You say, oh, well, you would still do that because you would want the pleasure that comes from the child. If the child is born, that's what Jesus said. But you won't think that if you only can live in this life and you look at the landscape and you see how much trouble children cause. That's the work of the devil, you see, to make us just lovers of our own personal pleasure. And a child puts that at risk. And that's what's happened in my lifetime. I've gone from not even imagining a culture that advised mainly against children. And now, you know, the birth rate is incredibly low. We are a people of affluence who want to, more than anything else, do everything we can to gain, guarantee, and secure fleshly comforts and pleasure. That's what we become. I wouldn't have believed it when I was a young man. And now you have people who have no feeling of that they're dancing with the devil or doing anything bad. They say, well, if I was you, I wouldn't have children. Nothing but they're expensive, nothing but trouble. The devil's won. And if you happen to get pregnant, nip it. What does the devil do in the Bible? He lies and he kills. He lies so that he can kill. And now he's gotten us doing it, and not just doing it, we now have to celebrate it, right? What did Clinton say? We want it to be legal, safe, and rare. So did Obama. Legal, safe, and rare. And now, if you're caught not celebrating abortion at the wrong place in the wrong time, you could lose your job. The devil. Killing our own, killing ourselves. It happened in the Roman Empire. They did it to themselves. They were never defeated. They did it to themselves. We're doing it too. It says, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And that's the thing. We are immersed in a culture of death. And our children are. And it's now being required of us to say the words we tell you to say. That's the way it works. That's the way it worked under Mao in China. That's the way it worked under Lenin and Stalin in Russia. That is the way it worked in Portugal. That is the way it worked under Hitler. Many other things were done, but there was always this. You must say the words we put in your mouth. We minimize the power of language and words. When somebody makes you use their words, they've got you. That's why free speech is so important. And if we've still got any and we're not using it, we might as well not have it. It's going to take somebody saying no. I thank God for this swimmer who said, no, no, We shouldn't be competing against men. And she suffered for it. And she's calling out Serena. You should say it. The most well-known female athlete in the world. Why are you being silent? Bad company ruins good morals. We don't think they're good morals, bad morals, though. We're just swimming in the soup of everybody else. Okay? The presidents of our colleges, our Christian colleges and universities, are going along. And he says, don't let that happen to you on the road. Wake up from your drunken stupor. He's saying this notion that there's no resurrection is like being in a drunken stupor. You think you've reasoned things out. You're like a drunk person. And do not go on sinning. This is a sin to perpetuate this lie. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. God grant the blessing on the preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and for the securing of our own resurrection, we who have turned from our sins in the power of your Spirit and owned you as our Savior and Lord. The only hope that can really be true hope is the hope for the resurrection of the dead. And life eternal in the new heaven and the new earth. And that is exactly what you've promised. That is exactly what you've secured for us. And that alters how we think about everything in the meantime. Let it do so in our lives, O God, so that we understand and enjoy the reason and warrant for sacrificial love. And for courageous and bold proclamation of the truth in this world where good is being called bad and bad is being called good. Keep us from it, O God, by your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.